Hi, I'm Bill Arnold. Thanks for listening to the podcast. A warm welcome to the show. Awfully glad you're with me today. This is Bill Arnold. Thank you for listening. If you missed hour one, definitely go back and get it on the podcast. It was a great hour with Dr. John Woodward and Jeff Verdorn. We got into it, so don't miss that one. Go back to myfaithradio.com. Check it out. We've got a great hour coming up. David Wheaton's going to be with us in just a few minutes, and then Dr. Everett Piper is going to be with us as well in the second half hour. I am just a bundle of good news for you today, because let me just remind you a little bit about your blessings in Christ, okay? You are very loved. You are accepted. You are worthy. You are adequate. You are victorious. You are free from fear. You are content. You are strong in Christ. You have God's wisdom. You are free. You have been adopted by God, and you are his child. That is nothing but good news, and that's all backed with lots of scripture. So put your nose back in the Bible today and realize that you are beloved and that God has a great plan for your life. And if you are going through a tough season right now, know that we're concerned about you, praying for you, because we pray for all of our listeners. And if you have a specific prayer request, you can email it to us, and we'll pray for it specifically at our staff meeting. That you can email it to me at bill@myfaithradio.com, because, I know a lot of people right now that need lots of prayer, and it is our sacred duty to be praying for you, our listeners, because we really do care. All right, let's take a very short break and bring on David Wheaton. Be back in a minute.
Hi, I'm Dick Whitworth, General Manager of Faith Radio. Our pastor recently preached on the healing of the blind man from John chapter 9. My guess is you know the story. Jesus and his disciples were still in Jerusalem. They encounter a man born blind from birth. And after some interaction with Jesus, he winds up making some mud from spittle, places it on the blind man's eyes, and when he washes it off, he can see. It is an amazing account of Jesus' healing power. But it really started out as a theological question or debate. Sadly, isn't that where many of us find ourselves today? We look at people and judge them on their issues or problems rather than seeing them as someone for whom Jesus died. Faith Radio exists to help believers connect faith to life. And a part of that mission is to encourage you to share the good news of Jesus Christ in a grace-filled way. Thank you for praying and supporting this ministry. You see, together we are making a difference for Christ.
It is 7 minutes after the hour. That theme song belongs to David Wheaton, author and host of The Christian Worldview. He's also an author, a blogger, a thinker, a teacher, a very godly man, and a father and husband, and I could go on, but I just think of him as my friend. Hello, David.
Hey, good afternoon, Bill. It's good to be back with you today.
Thanks. Did you watch the finals of Wimbledon?
I did.
What'd you think?
A lot of those last couple matches, and well, in a way, I think it's too bad, you know, that the semifinals, they don't play a tiebreaker in the fifth set. And so these matches extended so long in the fifth set. I think one of the semifinals was over 6 hours long. It's just too long
to be playing tennis. Yeah, I agree.
And, I mean, you've gotten to six all in the fifth. You played enough tennis. I mean, it's close. I mean, it's the same for both players to play a tiebreaker. So I think that really hurt Kevin Anderson from South Africa against Djokovic in the finals. He's just exhausted.
Oh, it was straight sets, wasn't it?
Yes, it was straight sets. He had a chance in the third set, but it was pretty one-sided.
Yeah. I hear something you've probably known for a long time. A new study came out that suggests dogs may be able to sense their owner's feelings and show empathy. You've known that
well,
for a long time, haven't you?
I didn't need a study to tell me that. I mean, a dog spends most of its life sort of observing its owner.
Right.
And any little slight change in emotion or movement, they spend their whole life looking at you, and so they study you. And so that doesn't surprise me at all.
I know. I just think that's great. Let's talk a little bit about the why we need a sharp Christian worldview. We've been kind of working on this for a month or so. And I think the last time we were talking about part three, the formation of a Christian worldview. But I'd like to kind of review the formation and the function of a Christian worldview, if we could today.
Sure. Yeah. Well, actually, there were four parts we're talking about. The first part was, what is the foundation of a Christian worldview? And first of all, we go back to what's a worldview? Let's get very basic here. Worldview, it actually seems like cheating just to turn the word around and say it's your view of the world, but it's actually a pretty accurate definition. It's really, it's your perspective on all of life. And so it's how you think, it's who you are. But secondly, it's not only that, it's not only how you think, because how you think leads to what you do. And so it leads, your worldview determines or drives all the decisions you make in life. And as you know, Bill, life is just a series of one decision after another. I mean, even small ones like you decided to get out of bed this morning to big ones you decided to, you know, not run that red light on the way to work. You know, so there are all sorts of decisions we make, and they're all based on our worldview. So for a Christian, the foundation, you know, what's the basis? Every worldview, everyone has a worldview, and every worldview has a basis or a foundation. It's based on something. It could be a teacher, a parent. It could be a religious upbringing. It could be a combination of a lot of things. Actually, I think most Christians, sadly, have a very syncretistic worldview, where they take a little bit of the Bible, something they maybe heard in church, but also they take of what they hear kind of in the secular culture as well. And so that's why such a low percentage, 19% of professing born-again Christians actually have a biblical worldview. I mean, that's just unbelievable how low that is. So the foundation of the biblical worldview should be just that, biblical, should be the Bible. And you can divide all worldviews into two groups, those based on the Word of God, which is biblical Christianity, or the rest of them, and some of them are religious, by the way, secular or religious worldviews, that are based on the Word of man. So keeping that in mind, that all worldviews have one of two foundations. It's either the Word of God, the Bible, or the Word of man. And so Christians should have their worldview firmly placed and founded on the Word of God.
I love that, David. I think there's a passage in Matthew that says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And I think the word heart in the Greek is the word kardia, which means love the Lord your God with the decisions you make. That's been stuck in my brain for a long time, because if you really love God, you will make the right choices.
I've never heard that, Bill. I think that's absolutely the case. Scripture constantly tells us that, you know, if you're a professing believer, there will be fruit or evidence in your life. It's like James said, faith without works is dead. He wasn't talking about that you're saved by earning your salvation by doing good works. It's that if you profess to have faith and there's no evidence of that, whether in a life that's set apart from the world and overcoming temptation and, you know, helping people who are, you know, evangelism, discipleship, helping people and who are socially poor off, if there's none of these good works that accompany a professing faith, then I think as you examine yourself, you may want to question whether you've truly repented and put your faith in Christ. And he's not just your Savior, but you're actually following him as Lord or Master. You're doing what he says. There'll be evidence of those decisions in your life.
Mm-hmm. David, I know that we have people listen to the show that really are at all stages in their journey with the Lord. And there's probably seekers as well, and, you know, people who are just, you know, stumbled across the show by accident. So how do we know that God exists and speaks?
Yeah, well, that is the foundation of the Christian worldview, that God exists and God speaks. Because if God doesn't exist and God doesn't speak, there's no biblical worldview, there's no Christian faith. You know, we might as well all just do what's right in our own eyes. I mean, of course. So, and that's presented right in the first sentences of Scripture. In the beginning, God, okay, there God exists. And in the verse 3, it said, and God said, let there be light. In other words, God speaks. So we don't worship or follow some, you know, God who is just so distant from up. We're just trying to guess at what he wants us to do. That is so critical. So how do we know that? How do we know that God exists and speaks? I like to think of it in terms of four C's that we know that God exists and speaks. And really quickly, we know from creation around us. It's the only rational, logical, reasonable explanation for this universe we live in, this ordered universe we live in, is that God exists and he's spoken it into existence. You know, the idea that nothing became something and exploded by itself into an ordered everything, that takes too much faith to believe.
I'm with you, David.
There's just no, it's unreasonable.
Yeah.
And so that's one thing. That's the first C, creation. Second C is our conscience. You know, there's external revelation in creation. There's an internal revelation God gives us in our conscience. How do we know that certain things are right and wrong? How does everyone know that rape and murder and stealing is wrong? Who informed us of that? It just shows that we have the law written on our hearts, that God wrote it there. And so that's another evidence of God existing and speaking. And real quickly, and the third and fourth one is you have the personal revelation of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. He came and he did things and said things that no one else has ever done or said in the history of mankind. He was a unique person, and his divinity shows that God exists and God speaks. And finally, the last way we know is through God's communication to us, his special revelation, and that's Scripture itself. It's a supernatural book. It's a book above all books. You know, whether it's through the fulfilled prophecies or the consistent theme of Christ throughout, whether it's the fact that no event, person, place has ever been proven wrong in Scripture. So you look at those things, creation, conscience, Christ, and communication, and we know from those things, beyond a shadow of a doubt, beyond reasonable doubt, let's say, that God exists and he speaks.
David, we would be the envy of first century Christians. We have the entire revealed Word of God.
That's exactly right. I think it's easy sometimes today for us to think, well, you know, we weren't really around 2,000 years ago. That seems so way back then. How can we be sure that these things really took place? Did Jesus really exist? Did he really rise from the dead? But actually, in some ways, we have more evidence now than they did back then. You know, there wasn't, you know, cameras and, you know, communication was, you know, passed on one person to the next. And so it was much more difficult. I've often kind of projected myself back at that particular time. You know, if I had lived in that region of Palestine and, you know, heard about Jesus, what would you make of that? I mean, it might be very hard to believe. We often think, you know, they had it all, and we're so distant from that. But I think it's actually the reverse. God has given us, you know, in black ink on white paper, who he is and what his will is for our lives. And I think as you piece that all together, we have so much more than they did even back then.
I love it. All right, David, let me take a little break. When I come back, more with David Wheaton. If you have a question, you can text me, 877-933-2484. Or if you want to get on and ask it in person, you can call us as well. Same number, 877-933-2484. We'll be right back. Eighteen minutes after the hour, Bill Arnold here with David Wheaton, host of the Christian Worldview. We're talking about the Christian worldview today, and we're doing a little bit of review, having a great time doing it. David, should we move on to the formation of a Christian worldview? Should we review that a little bit?
Yeah, that sounds good.
Okay.
I mean, you know, we've gone from foundation, which is the Bible, to the fundamentals. The framework of the Christian worldview is understanding the world around us, that God created the perfect world, and number two, that man, we all have sinned and corrupted that world. That's the explanation for all the bad things that go on in this world. But the good news is, stage three or part three of the fundamentals is that God is redeeming some out of this corrupted world. And then number four, that in the future he will restore all things. When you understand that framework, you'll understand what's going on in this world around us. We live in those second and third fundamentals of corruption and redemption, and he's called us as Christians to be to help him, to be his means of partially his means of redemption, at least in this world. But as you get to the formation, you know, the third aspect of why you need a sharp Christian worldview, you know, how do you form a Christian worldview? You know, we talk sort of a little philosophically or theoretically about what it is and, you know who God is and evidence for him and so forth, but how do you form a Christian worldview? And I think it really goes down to three things, Bill, is that, first of all, you need to be converted. You need to be regenerated. Because if you're what the Bible calls a natural man, it says the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him. So if you've never been converted, if you've never been born again, as Jesus said in John 3 to Nicodemus, you don't have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And so when you read the Bible and try to develop a biblical worldview, you just don't get it. It just doesn't make sense. It seems foolish to you. But once you are born again, or now you are a saved person, a regenerated, a new creation, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, then God gives you this Holy Spirit to begin to understand His Word and how His Word applies to every aspect of life to start to shape and form your worldview. So that's number one. You must be converted. That's just fundamental. Number two, you can't stop at just being converted. That's like your wedding day, for instance. You know, marriage doesn't end. You know, your wedding day is a wonderful day, but you have the marriage after that. And really, for the Christian, it's conversion. Then it goes on to sanctification, or as Romans 12:2 says, we need to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. So the second step is to be renewed on a daily basis in God's Word. That's how we form a biblical worldview. It's not just kind of hearing a message once in a while at church and then living the next 6 days in a completely secular environment and, you know, watching everything you want on TV and going to the movies. That's going to influence you in some way. In other words, we need to have our minds kind of washed and renewed by the Word of God on a regular basis through hearing the Word preached by sound preachers, emphasis on sound preachers, because when we do that, that's how our minds begin to change. You don't learn things once, like, and then all of a sudden 5 years from now, you never need to be reminded of it again. I mean, God designed us to be taking in the Word as it were, like we take in food. And then finally, Bill, the last way to form a Christian worldview is to be engaged. We need to be, it's like, I'll give you a tennis example. You were a tennis player, Bill. You know full well that if you only practiced with other players who were much worse players than you, you wouldn't get any better. And so Scripture says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. In other words, we need to be with other believers who have a strong Christian worldview. That rubs off on us. And our game, so to speak, will get stronger. It's like lifting weights. When we're with other believers who have a sharp Christian worldview, it makes a big difference. But also, last thing, because I'm running on too long here, secondly, we also need to be engaged with the world as well, too. We need to be informed about what, you know, in the marketplace of ideas of the world, reading things and taking in, you know, the news, other worldviews, what's going on, and comparing what we're hearing to what Scripture says. Because when we're doing that, when we're engaged with believers and the unbelieving world, that sharpens our Christian worldview and helps form it so it's more sound.
So, David, if we go back to a person who's unregenerated, they would come to understand that the Bible will sound as foolishness to them. So when we see people making comments on TV who are clearly unregenerated, not born again, don't know Christ as their Savior, and they make a mockery of spiritual things, our attitude should be, of course you're going to think that way because the Bible is foolishness to you. And I think our thought should be to be merciful towards them because they're lost.
That is exactly right, Bill. I mean, sometimes we as Christians, and me myself, watch something on TV mocking God, mocking Christians, mocking Christ, whatever. You read something in some comment in some article online, and all the God haters and mockers are out there. But you know what? I heard someone say one time, you know, don't be shocked when the pagans are acting like pagans again. I mean, that's what they do. I mean, that's, you know, before I came to saving faith in Christ, I wasn't a God mocker, but, you know, you're just unregenerate, and you listen to your flesh. I mean, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, a natural man, it says, an unsaved man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolish to him, foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Or Romans 8:5, for those who are according to the flesh, in other words, unbelievers, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Holy Spirit, saved people, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So I like what you said, Bill, because we shouldn't have an attitude of hatred or dislike. We should really have an attitude of pity. And how can we reach out to that person because they're in such a lost state that they're actually mocking the one who created them and the one they'll stand before on Judgment Day someday?
You know, I think, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they're doing.
Right.
Because
that's exactly right.
The sacred, precious Word of God, which we hold so dear, is being mocked by them. And I just have to realize, of course they're mocking it. It's utterly foolishness to them.
Mm-hmm. It is. The gospel is confounding. for the natural mind. If you think about it, that God sent, first of all, that God would punish people for sin. Well, the people don't see the severity, the real severity of sin. That sin is open rebellion. It's treason against the king of this universe. I mean, what happens if you rebel or commit treason in any kingdom on earth? The king's coming after you. How much more when we rebel and commit treason against the God, the perfect, just God of this universe, but that this king of the universe would send his own son to earth, to live on earth amongst us, and then to offer him to be sacrificed on a cross to pay the penalty for our sin so that we could be made right with God. I mean, that's just utterly foolishness to people. What's not foolishness is doing wrong. People get they do wrong to a certain extent, but then trying to do enough good to outweigh the bad. That's not foolishness to them. But unfortunately, the gospel of God sending his own son to die for our sin seems very foolish to them.
Yeah. My friend David Wheaton, let's make the best use of our time today and tell people who may not have experienced conversion that they could do it today.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, it's an incredible free gift offer. It's the best offer ever. You know, we like buy one, get one free, or, you know, getting something at a discount. Well, this is the most important offer that we could possibly be offered, because we're in the most distress, the most peril that we could possibly be in when we're sinners and we have not repented and put our faith in Christ as Savior, because God is going to hold us accountable for our sin. Again, it's rebellion, it's treason against God. And the judgment is eternity in hell. And that's the worst possible news, the worst possible place that anyone could ever spend eternity. We absolutely do not want to go there. But the good news is that God has provided a way out for us, not through us trying to do better, but through us just accepting the gift of grace, the unmerited favor of God, that he sent his son to pay the penalty that we deserve to pay for our own sin, the death penalty that we deserve to pay. God's son paid it for us. And that repenting of our sin, agreeing with God that we're sinners and deserve judgment, and trusting in what Christ did for us on the cross, not trusting in our own good works to make us right with God, but trusting in Christ to work on our behalf on that cross. And when we do that, we put our faith in Christ, God forgives us. He makes us right with him. He accounts the perfect righteousness of Christ to us so that we can be accepted by him and spend eternity in heaven with him forever. And there's no better news than that in the world, Bill.
Oh, you nailed it, David. Thank you so much for sharing that, laying that out clearly for people to hear and then to respond to. So if you have never said yes to the free gift of salvation, what was dearly paid for by what Christ did on the cross, today's the day of salvation. Come to him. Turn your life over to him, and your life will be never the same. David, thanks so much for being on the show.
Always enjoy it, Bill. Thank you.
You bet. David Wheaton has been my guest, and he is the host of the Christian Worldview. ChristianWorldview.org is his website. We'll take a short break and be back with more. Dr. Everett Piper is up next.
Cheer for Jaylene. For the Colson Center, I'm John Stone Street with The Point. First the florists, then the bakers, then the pharmacists, now soccer players. We told you last year that Jaylene Hinkle, a Christian soccer player, declined to play at an event when the U.S. national team decided to wear rainbow gay pride jerseys. LGBTQ supporters reacted with indifference. It's her decision, good riddance. Well, now Hinkle's been invited back to the U.S. squad for the upcoming Tournament of Nations, and this time LGBTQ fans are outraged. Writing at Slate, Christina Catarucci blasted U.S. soccer for, quote, nurturing outspoken homophobia, and is calling on gay and queer fans to boycott U.S. national matches. So once again, religious convictions are being labeled hate, and those who hold them are being forced off the field of play, no matter the arena, so to speak. My reaction? Let's support Jaylene Hinkle and U.S. soccer. Cheer for American athletes, no matter their religion, sex, gender, or otherwise. I'm John Stone Street.
Welcome back to the show. It's 32 minutes after the hour. Rebecca Maxwell and Carissa Rogers, they booked the show, which is, I don't know what I'd do without them. They're amazing, outstanding. But they always say, so who would you like on the show? And usually my default answer is Dr. Everett Piper. That's usually what I say. I say that
That's
often,
true.
Don't I?
More often than not.
I know I do, don't I? He is the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University, and he has been become known for his defense of intellectual freedom, and I just love this man. He tirelessly advocates for cultural courage grounded in the conversation of time-tested truths. He is the 2016 recipient of the Jean Kirkpatrick Award for Academic Freedom, and he's got an article that was in the Washington Post recently, but he's a guest on the show right now. Hello, Dr. Piper.
Hey, thanks for having me on. I really appreciate
it. Oh, you can come on anytime you want. You can just call and say, I want to be on tomorrow, and I'll put you on.
Okay, well, be careful what you wish for.
Oh, trust me. Bring it on. Bring it on. All right, you wrote an article in the Washington Times, and I found this interesting because it seems that all of a sudden, the crazy mainstream media, the Hollywood, the liberal church, they all want to jump in and quote the Bible now.
Yeah, I titled the article, All of the Sudden the Left Loves Leviticus. Let's stop and think about it. What book of the Bible does the left excoriate as being homophobic and hateful? Leviticus.
Leviticus.
What are the biblical rules of life that progressives and the left and the establishment seem to despise? Well, it's Levitical law. You know, how many times have you had somebody say, well, you guys believe in that sexual morality stuff, but you guys eat shellfish, you eat shrimp, you eat lobster, you're hypocritical, you're duplicitous, you're cherry-picking your biblical laws. Well, now all of a sudden, the people who say all of that are in love with Leviticus. And what do I mean? They're using the biblical reference, the Levitical reference to taking care of the stranger and the foreigner in your midst to justify open borders and a liberal policy with regard to immigration. So now they're using Leviticus as a justification for criticizing a conservative view of immigration. And they do so without knowing what they're talking about, because the very word, the Hebrew word in Leviticus for stranger and foreigner, does not mean opening your borders to anyone. The word is ger, G-E-R, and what it means is the legal stranger, the legal foreigner. It means the convert, literally. It more appropriately would be defined as convert, the person who has converted to your ways. In other words, the person who's done what's necessary to become a citizen. That's what Leviticus is calling for, but now the left is using it without even knowing what they're talking about as some sort of justification for criticizing those of us who believe in a sane policy for immigration.
That is so interesting, Dr. Piper. That is the I did not know that, that is the legal stranger who's been converted to your ways.
Yes. In fact, there's a scholar from Wheaton College. I'm trying to remember his name right now. I think it's Hoffmeyer.
Hoffmeyer,
I may
yes.
have that last name wrong.
No, that's right. James Hoffmeyer.
He actually covers this. He covers ger, G-E-R, and zar, Z-A-R, and nakar. Those are three Hebrew words that are used for referring to the stranger or the foreigner. Now, only one of them means convert or somebody who's done what's necessary to convert to your ways. We could interpret that as the legal citizen, the person who's become a citizen, somebody from outside who is now converted to you, your ways, your country, your citizenship. Ger is what's used in these passages that the left is now using to justify open borders. In other words, they don't know what they're doing. They're misapplying scripture again to suit their own purposes rather than applying a biblical worldview as it's written.
Dr. Piper, will they be intellectually honest enough to, when they see this information, to change their attitude?
Oh, you're asking me to read their mind. Some might say, well, that's interesting, but we still think you're wrong. And that's fine. They can think you're wrong and I'm wrong, but do it honestly, which gets back to the point of my book, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth, is the subtitle of my book, Not a Daycare. And what I'm arguing is when you get rid of a measuring rod outside of those things being measured, to quote C.S. Lewis, you can do no measuring any longer. So if everything's subjective and everything is relative and everything is a matter of opinion rather than a matter of fact, then we don't have any rules or regulations for even having a good debate and a good argument any longer. It all digresses to power. And that's what you see in the political arena and, unfortunately, even on the college campuses today. It's all a matter of an opinion. It's all a matter of emotion and feelings rather than facts. We've mm-hmm. even come to the point where we can't even define what a male or a female is any longer because we don't consider that a fact. So how can we have a discussion of open borders or secure borders if we don't pay attention to the actual language and the facts of the debate?
Mm-hmm. So, Dr. Piper, when you encounter someone who has hijacked scripture out of context, coach us as to how we should respond.
Well, do what Jesus does. I would consider Jesus to be present, not past tense. Jesus showed us how to confront an adversary. What did he almost always do? And keep in mind, Jesus is the smartest guy that ever walked the face of the earth. He's God. He's the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. He knew how to win the argument and win the debate, but often he chose not to engage in that strategy. He often, if not almost always, asked a simple question. Whose face is on the coin? Why do you call me Lord? Which one of you wants to pick up the stone and throw it first?
Mm-hmm.
And then the smartest guy, the Son of God, the creator of the universe, shuts up and lets his adversary drop their stones and walk away. We should employ the same strategy. Ask the right questions. Ask the right questions of those who disagree, and then be quiet and let their worldview bear out its logical consequences.
Mm-hmm. Are we, as believers, are we allowing the outside world to determine or interpret God's moral standard for us?
Unfortunately, I think that's true. Take, for example, the Revoice conference that's taking place right now in St. Louis. It's a conference for the gay Christian, the hyphenated Christian. Well, I consider that an oxymoron. I don't hyphenate my Christianity by my propensity to sin. I don't say that I'm a player Christian. I don't say that I'm an adulterous Christian. I don't say that I am a, you know, put your sin. I don't put my sin in front of my Christianity and define my Christianity by virtue of that sin. I think we are defined by our relationship with Christ. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. That's biblical. And to allow other hyphenated aspects of our broken humanity to define our Christianity is allowing that to be the definition of what it is to be a Christian as opposed to the Bible.
Mm-hmm. So the gender issue, I know we've got school resuming here pretty soon, and I want to get back about talk about your book as well, but let's talk a little bit about this whole gender confusion insanity that now there are some parents that are calling their babies babies, and they're going to let their child decide if they're a boy or a girl, kind of dress them the same, let them play with the same toys, let them emerge as to what gender they want to have.
It's nuts. It literally is child abuse. To take an infant or a toddler and impose your social engineering on that poor child and suggest that they're not a baby, spelled with a B, but a thaby, T-H-E-Y, that is nonsense. And you're suggesting that it's not your responsibility to train up a child in the way he should go or she should go, but you're going to let that child decide because you're going to tolerate whatever decision they make and whatever feelings they have. Let me use this as an anecdote. When I raised my two boys, I put them to bed every night, and I always read a Bible story and a regular story, prayed with them, and then I said, I love you. Told them every day I love them. Not once did I ever tell them I'll tolerate you. Not once. There's a huge difference between tolerating somebody and loving somebody. I said this on the O'Reilly Factor with Bill O'Reilly a few years ago with regard to the religious freedom debate when it got to the issue of tolerance. I said, Mr. O'Reilly, on your anniversary, did you send your wife an I tolerate you card? No. It wouldn't have ended well had you done so. And the reason is this. Tolerance is an inferior virtue. It says I could care less. Do what you want. Love is a superior virtue. It says I care deeply. Now stop. And we need to recognize that the responsibility of parenting is love, not tolerance.
Mm-hmm. What do you think about some of the pronouns? There was a discussion at the University of Minnesota that you would have to use the proper pronoun for the person, or you could be expelled from school, or, I mean, there are some serious consequences. Can we legislate? Can we demand that people say certain words?
But they think they can. And when you say proper pronoun, that's their preferred pronoun.
Right.
And they're not even, I mean, they're making up pronouns such as ze and zer and them and they. I mean, it makes no sense any longer. In fact, there was a kid at University of Kansas. He was in the mix, and they were telling everybody they could choose their own pronoun. And he's brilliant. He said, "My pronoun is His Majesty. That's the way I want you to refer to me."
Well, I think that's great.
It's perfect.
It's great because if you get one, then I get one, and you better not mess up mine.
Exactly. And again, it's kind of the strategy of Jesus. Rather than arguing, you point out the lunacy of the broken idea by simply saying, "Well, call me His Majesty then." In other words, you ask the rhetorical question or you make the rhetorical statement and then be quiet and watch their head explode because they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do with this nonsense.
Yeah. So what goes on your campus?
Well, Oklahoma Wesleyan is boldly and unapologetically conservative and Christian. We stand for the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. So it is no surprise here that we don't treat kids like it's a daycare. We actually expect them to grow up. We don't coddle them. We confront them. We expect them to become men and women of character. We don't expect them to feel comfortable in their sin and selfishness. So we teach accordingly on the foundation of the primacy of Christ, the priority of Scripture, the pursuit of truth, and the practice of wisdom. So we're an anomaly. We're out there actually doing what's right, what the old liberal arts universities used to stand for. You go back 1,000 years to Oxford, and that's what a liberal arts institution was about, to educate in liberty and liberation and freedom and justice, a free society, a free country, a free man, a free woman, and a free church and a free government. That's what a liberal education used to be about. In other words, the conservative today is honestly the classical liberal.
That's crazy. All right, Dr. Piper, let me take a very short break. When we come back, Dr. Everett Piper is my guest. If you have a question and want to ask it in the form of a text, 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. Otherwise, we'll take a very short break, and when we return, we'll be joined once again by Dr. Everett Piper. Welcome back to the show. It's 14 minutes until the top of the hour. Dr. Everett Piper is my guest. He's president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. He's a best-selling author. His book, Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning Truth. You speak with such passion and courage. Do you get invited to a lot of parties?
It depends on which ones, I suppose. I don't know. You stumped me on that one.
I didn't mean to. I didn't mean to.
You're the one host that's actually drawn me up to silence.
Oh, anyway. Good. All right. So, Dr. Piper, how do we cultivate intellectual honesty in an emotional driven world? We're so emotion driven.
I think we. Again, I'm going to repeat myself. Let's go back to this analogy of Jesus and how he asked rhetorical questions rather than argue.
Okay.
When you ask a question of an individual rather than attacking them and rather than confronting them and making them feel like you've got to win the debate, asking the simple question actually defuses the situation in such a way that I think there are often times when you actually you can go further with it rather than pretending like or acting like or feeling like you've got to actually squash them and win. Now, at the end of the day, I would argue that the biblical worldview is going to prevail because of the being smart in the way you ask those questions. And another thing I would say is avoid the fallacies that we fall into all the time. The left and the right both do. The ad hominem fallacy, where you call people names rather than confront the idea. Never attack an individual. Always attack the idea. I will argue with you robustly about the ideas, but I'm going to refuse to attack you as a person and call you a name. Now, I often get called names, and I just refuse to play that game. I'm not going to return the ball. I'm not going to volley back. I'm not going to do that. I'll stay on the issue and stay on the idea. Another thing is recognize other fallacies like straw men. People will construct an argument that's fake just so they can knock it down easily. Recognize that and point that out. That argument has nothing to do with the reality of this situation. It's a false claim. It's a straw man. Now let's get back to the point. Another one is the non sequitur. It's the so what fallacy. They'll bring up the fact that, well, you know that Donald Trump did this. Well, that may have nothing to do with the debate in question. And you may agree with them. You may think, well, Donald Trump shouldn't have done that, but that doesn't have anything to do with the issue in hand. That happens all the time today because people assume if you're conservative, you support something that the Republican president did or does, and you may not. So get back to the issue. Don't allow non sequiturs, the so what, to play. Don't call names, the ad hominem, and don't allow other people to do it to you. Stay on task. And remember the straw man. It's easy for somebody to construct a false narrative so they can knock it down. Get back to the issue. Stay on issues, and then you can have a decent debate.
Excellent. All right. Recently, Facebook, I don't know if it was their algorithm, but they said they found the Declaration of Independence had quotes that were hate speech.
It's amazing. And colleges and universities have actually prohibited the Declaration of Independence to be distributed openly on their campuses. That has happened also. So you've got the Declaration of Independence and you've got the Constitution that are being prohibited in public debate because people don't like what they say. In other words, it's ideological fascism. You must submit, you must comply, you must agree with what we think and say what we say and act like we act and believe like we believe. Otherwise, you're verboten, you're sequestered, you're silenced, we're going to kick you off campus, we're going to kick you off the court, so to speak. And that is not academic freedom. So again, I think we can win this debate by pointing out or asking a question. Do you believe in intellectual liberty? Be quiet and let them answer. If they say no, they've caught themselves. They're not going to. Well, if you believe in intellectual liberty, then why would you want to impose upon all those around you a closed set of ideas rather than engaging in an open and classically liberal exchange of ideas?
Mm-hmm.
Reclaim the high ground of the definition of these terms, catch the progressive in their own paradigm, and then I think we can win because we have a better definition of those words and a better outcome in terms of pursuing truth rather than propping up our opinion.
Mm-hmm. Dr. Piper, did you see Jeff Sessions? Didn't he recently give a speech kind of almost talking about what you talk about in terms of about toughening up and don't be a snowflake and realize that you got work to do when you get to college? And did you see that speech?
Yeah, well, I didn't see it, but I read about it and I heard it. I heard a clip about it. Yeah, just yesterday, the day before, he gave a speech where he called out the snowflake generation and basically said, you need to recognize this isn't about you. Life isn't about you. We're not here to make you feel comfortable. In fact, maturing means becoming a person of character, not a person that just wants to be coddled. And he called people out for expecting to be hugged, if you will, rather than be challenged in life to grow up and become a mature man and a mature woman. It's exactly what I did at Oklahoma Wesleyan a couple years ago when I had a kid complain about a chapel service. And I basically responded and said, look, this is not a daycare. This is a university. We're not going to make you feel comfortable in chapel. We're not going to issue trigger warnings before altar calls. We expect you to be selfless rather than selfish. We expect you to look for the Savior rather than protect your own sins. So grow up. This is a university, not a daycare. I think Sessions was basically saying the same thing.
Yeah. Dr. Piper, I think even as Christians, we're sometimes just at odds about how do we apply God's word in public policy? Now, do you have any tips, things you can tell us to be better at this?
Let's look at Chesterton. He used public policy language to draw a point very, very clearly, and he often does it in one sentence or two. Chesterton once said, if you get rid of big laws, you don't get liberty. You get thousands of little laws that rush in to fill the vacuum. So here he's talking about public policy, if you will, laws and liberty, and he's pointing out very clearly that if you can't live by 10 simple laws, and Jesus narrowed it down to two, you're not going to get liberty. You're going to get thousands of man-made little laws that are imposed upon you, down to the point where they're going to tell you how to use the bathroom. Literally, that's where we are today. So you engage in public policy by recognizing somebody has to define the terms, laws and liberty. And then you draw your point very clearly and very concisely. Chesterton was a master at doing it.
Mm. So as we look at some of the issues in with transgenderism, and I think of how complicated this is becoming, how would you coach us as believers to be sensitive, kind, loving, and truthful?
Well, first of all, I don't think we can expect to make everybody happy.
Mm-hmm.
So
we're not chocolate.
Exactly. One of the things I've done on the sexual identity debate is I've said, I'm pro-woman. Okay. I'm a feminist. And people look at me and they say, what do you mean? Well, how can I be a feminist if I deny the feminine? How can I be pro-woman if I pretend that women aren't real? So if you really want to be pro-woman, and if you really want to be a feminist, you better acknowledge the biological fact of the female. Otherwise, you're a misogynist. You're not a feminist. I cannot comply with Title IX, for example, that requires me to give women equal access to the athletic field if I pay attention to the Dear Colleague letter that the Obama administration sent me that said I have to now provide transgender accommodations on my campus. Because what that letter would require me to do is take the scholarship, the shower, the bathroom, the identity, and the dignity away from the biological female and give it to a dysphoric male that's fantasizing or that he's a woman on a given day. Now tell me, Mr. Secular, tell me, Mr. Obama, tell me, the progressive left, how can I possibly honor the dignity of the female if you're requiring me to pretend that the female is a fabrication and a fantasy and not a fact?
That's, you just nailed it. That's brilliant. say more.
Well, if you see what I've done is I've taken the high ground of their argument.
I see that. That's why I want more Everett Piper right now.
If we should always look to take the high ground and to define the term. He who defines the terms is always going to win the debate.
Yes,
I just
true.
Defined feminism for you. I just defined what a woman is for you. And if you define the terms, you're going to win the debate more often than not. Don't allow other people to dumb down the definition of these terms to nonsense and lunacy. Reclaim the high ground of objectivity, of truth, and the truth shall set you free.
Yeah, it's almost stop them in mid-sentence and say, what do you mean by that word or what do you mean by that expression? Versus just letting them kind of run roughshod over you with it.
Yeah, yeah. This past week, Obama was given a speech where he was bemoaning the loss of objective truth, quote unquote, within the political arena. I wrote an article for the Washington Times, and I said, great, I'm glad you now care about objective truth. I'm glad you now believe that there's a measuring rod outside of those things being measured and that it's not you and that it's not me, but it's God's revealed truth, not politics and power, or not the pulpit or not the podium, and certainly not the president of the United States or the president of Oklahoma Wesleyan. Mr. Obama, I'm glad you believe in objective truth as the measuring rod to decide who's right and who's wrong. I'm glad you don't believe that you're the one we've been waiting for and that you're the change we seek. Thank you. Bless you.
Yeah. Dr. Piper, we just have about a minute and a half left. Any encouragement for returning the students returning to college, or you know, any little coaching you can give parents or grandparents as they're trying to support their children and grandchildren attending college in such a confused environment?
I know it's quick. So if you haven't chosen yet, choose an institution that believes in the truth of Christ and the truth of Scripture. Ask
Amen.
The question, what's your view of Scripture and what's your view of truth? And if they don't answer properly, don't spend your money to go there. If you're in the arena, the secular arena right now, make sure you get a good go to the Colson Center. Go to Summit Ministries website. Make sure that you have a solid position to defend your biblical worldview, because nobody else around you is going to care, and you're going to have to be prepared to give a defense for the faith that lies within.
You are the gift that keeps on giving.
Thanks for having me on. I appreciate it, guys.
My guest has been Dr. Everett Piper, and the book you're going to definitely want to check out is called This Is Not a Daycare. Not a Daycare, The Devastating Consequences of Abandoning the Truth. Thank you so much to Dr. Piper and David Wheaton for Hour 2. It's been great. I will see you tomorrow. Make sure if you missed any of these interviews to go to myfaithradio.com and check it out. You're going to want to listen to it in its entirety or pass it on to a friend. Have a great night, everyone. I'll see you tomorrow.
You're listening to the Faith Radio Network. Faith Radio is a media outreach ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul, and we exist to lead people to Christ and to nurture believers in their faith. Together, we are growing in our faith through shows and programs on Faith Radio. You can find out more about these shows and read relevant articles on topics like relationships, business and finance, biblical studies, and church and culture on our website, MyFaithRadio.
Thanks for listening. Programming like this is made available through your support. Information available at MyFaithRadio.com.